Well, if you would remain standing, open your Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Now that we finished Romans and before we pick up in Matthew, we're going to spend some time in the Psalms for the next few weeks. This week, we'll be in Psalm 8. So if you would, hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word today, we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would move among us, that you would mold us and shape us. We ask that you would help us to have a grander view of who you are and the work that you have done. We ask that you would make us more like our great Savior Jesus as we come in contact with you this morning. We pray that you would do this work, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm of praise. I don't know if anyone else classifies it as that, but I'm going to classify it as a messianic psalm of praise. I know it is generally classified in the praise section of the Psalms, but I call it a messianic psalm of praise because its language is specifically applied to Jesus in the New Testament. So as we look at this psalm today, we must remember the original context and also the way that it points towards Jesus. And so before we look at the main idea, the points of this sermon, how this psalm is broken up, I want us to make sure that we get back into the historical setting in which this psalm was written to help us understand it better. Now, the Psalms as a whole, the whole book of Psalms were put together very purposefully. In Psalm 1, we start with what is an introduction to the Psalms. It's full of beautiful language that tell us of the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Very important. We're going to see there are those who are wicked in Psalm 8. That theme continues. And then as we walk through Psalms 2 through 7, we see of a mighty Savior spoken of. We also see of the way that God has saved David from his enemies, specifically with his trouble with Absalom, his son, and the rebellion. And if you were here for 2 Samuel on Wednesday nights, you'll know that during that Absalom rebellion, David's most trusted advisor, one of his closest, appears to be closest friends, Ahithophel, left David to side with the rebellious son. And as we read through 2 Samuel, we see that God thwarted that rebellion. And some of these psalms are written about David's experience during that time. In fact, before we get to Psalm 8, we see David write of his trust in God even when the odds are stacked against him. He was on the run. It looked as if he could have been easily killed at any moment, and yet, he says, in the morning, he awoke. In fact, if your Bible is laid out like mine, you'll see in Psalm 6, just the heading is supplied by the printer said, or the editor says, "Oh Lord, deliver my life." David is wanting to be delivered. And then in Psalm 7, we see that God, or that David takes refuge in God, and that David is saved. And so it makes sense that Psalm 8 comes after all of that. It speaks of God's victory over David's enemies, and then earlier, and then we get in their judgment, I would say God's judging them, and then that brings us to Psalm 8, and we have a praise of God's work. So it makes sense that we would see somewhat of an up and down of the way David writes these Psalms, and then we see God's victory, and then we see David praising Him. And so as we read through the Psalms together, we're seeing a laid out story of the way that God works in this world. And when we get to this praise, we not only see that God has saved David, but also it speaks of a greater Savior who is coming. It speaks of the Messiah coming, and we'll see that as we get into the Psalm. Now, that brings us to the main idea of this Psalm. The editors have supplied the title, "How Majestic Is Your Name." That is a fine heading that has been added by them. And God's name is majestic, but I think that this psalm tells us more than that. I think this psalm shows us that God is the majestic creator who saves, and we should worship Him. I think that's what this psalm is telling us. God is the majestic creator who saves, and we should worship Him. I think that's the response that we should have to reading this praise. Now, I've broken this psalm up. I see it in three sections. I think you could argue for two if you wanted. I see it in three, so we're going to walk through it in three. Those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights and you really like chiasms, there may be a chiasm here too. I'll let you find later on your own time. So we will walk through this. The first section we see, verses 1 and 2, and what we find in those first two verses is we see God being praised, and the picture that is painted is that He is a saving creator, one who saves. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see that God is a caring creator. And finally, in verses 5 and 6, that God sent a mighty Savior. So it makes sense how we walk through this. We see God lifted up. We see that he creates and he saves. We see not only saves, he cares. And we want to know how he saves and cares. He sends a Savior. Now, if you didn't know that this was a messianic psalm, you might read through this and go, "I don't know how you got that, but I think you will see it by the time we get done here today." So let's see. Let's see this great creator who should be worshipped as we walk through this. And then we're going to start in verses 1 and 2 and see God is this great creator who saves. I want to reread it. David writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." David not only praises God, but he's telling us some characteristics about the person of God, specifically that God is the Creator. He's majestic, no doubt. We might say royal if we want to use another word for that. He's majestic in all the earth, not because of the way that we see Him walking around and moving in some kind of grandeur, but because we see that He has created everything. And not only has God created everything, look at the second half of verse 1. "You have set your glory above the heavens." Who can set their glory above the heavens except for the one who has created it? Only the one who created everything is able to do this. Now, for those of us that have read through the Bible many times over the years, I hope this language is familiar. This language very much sounds like the first few chapters of Genesis. And I think this is purposeful. David wants us to see how mighty the one and true living God is. And so he's calling to mind everything that we read in Genesis 1 and 2. That he created everything. All that we know, all that we see, all that we can perceive, God has created. And then he set his glory above it. God is greater and larger and more magnificent than even the expanses of the skies. Now, in David's day, looking up into the heavens, into the sky, would have been the most, I think, awe-inspiring thing that you could do. It is so big. And David is saying, God is larger than that. I was reminded of this past week. We traveled to a family funeral back to where I grew up, and my parents live out on the edge of town, and although there is an extremely bright street light there now, you can still see the stars much better than we can at our house here in Houston. We spent some time one evening going outside and looking at the expanse of the heavens. And I don't know how many hundreds of times I've done that in my life, gone out into the front yard, driven out to the farm and looked up at the sky, and every single time it makes me feel small. It makes me feel tiny to look up and see the creation around me. And as big as that night sky is, as big as the galaxy is, as big as the universe is, we learn right here that God is above it all. He is the one who created it. Now I want us to understand what is happening here in this text. This is not speculation. This is not, we think maybe David is telling us, God is telling us through David, God is telling us through his word that this is a fact. That God is above the heavens. Now, David starts with God. He paints this big picture of who he is above the heavens, and then he gives us a contrast to understand that this Creator saves. Now, in context, remember, David, as he's writing this, has been saved from his enemies. And if we read back through 2 Samuel as a great example, we read David's trouble with those who rebelled against him, and we find what it looks like to be in a situation where it seems that God's promises might have failed. If you'll remember, David was promised by God that a forever king would come from his line, and there were times where it looked like that might not happen. But God, every single time, kept His promises. The everlasting King would and did come through David. That promise was secure. So he paints this big picture, but we need to remember the trouble that David has had. In fact, if we read in verse 2, we see that God has established strength because of your foes. He speaks of enemies and avengers. There are those who are working actively not only against David, but against God and His kingdom. Brothers and sisters, this was written long ago. But there continue to be enemies of God in this world. It started in the garden when Satan came in the form of a serpent, and he wooed Adam and Eve to sin. And from then forward, we see that there are those who act like the serpent, the seed of the serpent, those who are enemies of God. They work to thwart God. They live in sin. For David, this manifested in Absalom and Ahithophel. For Jesus, those who worked against God that were his enemies were the Jews who wanted him dead. And it still happens here today. There are those who work against God, they work against the Lord Jesus actively. And there are some who just ignore Him completely and still find themselves in that camp. Now, it's a very interesting contrast. Not only the way God is mighty and versus His enemies, but God wants us to see greater, or David wants us to see greater how mighty this God is. He says the avengers and the enemies are active and they need to be stilled or they need to be stopped in their tracks. And God does that. And now look how He does it. He does it. He's able to do it from the mouths of babies and infants. When David is writing this, he wants us to see that God is so powerful that He can use the helpless and the weak of the world to silence and still His enemies. David has been saved from his enemies. And he's proclaiming that God has done this mighty work and He is worthy to be worshipped as this great Creator who is saving. And all of that rings true today. God is a great and mighty Creator who is worthy to be worshipped. But there's more going on here. These verses are quoted in the New Testament. Matthew tells us that Jesus quotes Psalm 8 right after His triumphal entry. As He enters into Jerusalem on the last week of His life, if you'll remember, one of my favorite New Testament passages, Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives into the city. Everyone is worshiping Him. Matthew tells us that when He gets into the city, He goes to the temple. He drives out the money changers, those who were selling pigeons. And as He finishes that, what happens in the temple is children start crying out. They start saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and they are worshiping Him. And you can imagine the priests and the scribes, they don't like this at all. And this is what they say. Matthew 21, pick it up in verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to Him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes.'" Have you never read? And let me just stop there for a moment. He's talking to those who memorize very large portions of the Old Testament. Of course they've read this. And He says, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, He went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. I think this is fantastic. Jesus' enemies were stilled and put to silence by the voice of kids. They were proclaiming the truth about Jesus, and Jesus used that to put these priests, these Pharisees, these scribes, these enemies of His in their place. Out of the mouth of kids, praise, Jesus has shown that He is God. Now, God not only silenced His enemies in David's day in the temple with Jesus, but the reality is, God will silence all of His enemies. One day, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Those who refuse to see Jesus as the Messiah, to place their faith in Him, those who have not been covered by His work, His cleansing work, if their sins have not been forgiven, they will be judged. There's no way around that. God will judge His enemies. Now, if you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus, if you're maybe hostile towards God, or maybe you simply don't care about God, let me plead with you for a moment to reconsider. You may enjoy the ability to ignore Him now, but one day that will not be the case. and you will face him. And his enemies will be judged and God's people will be saved. This is what David is telling us, that the Creator of the universe saves. He steals his enemies, and he is worthy of our worship. Now, the second thing that we find here in this, the second part of this, this psalm. So first, we saw that God is a Creator. He's a Savior Creator. He's worthy to be praised. Secondly, we see that he doesn't just save his people, but he also cares for them. He cares for us. He loves his people. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? We again have a contrast in the text. The creation contrasted against mankind. One is large and expansive and beautiful. The other, small, sinful, and honestly a mess. We're a mess. And if you look at it in this contrast, if you look at the heavens and then you look around here, humanity doesn't seem important at all. Although we are. We don't just find this contrast in Scripture. It is a contrast that humanity as a whole picks up on. If you watch movies, you'll know that this contrast exists. There are movies that are about maybe outer space, other planets, other worlds, those that are inhabited. And sometimes very overtly and sometimes just in context, what those movies tell us is that the human race is not very important in the grand scheme of the largeness of the universe, because we're small compared to the rest of the universe. But they miss something. They miss something. We may be small compared to the rest of God's creation, but we are created in His image, and He does care for us. He cares for us. Although the sheer size of the creation makes us small, He cares for us because He made us in His image and He is mindful of us. So what David is saying, in contrast, I look at how big this world is and how you've done everything. What is man that you would be mindful of us? Why would you care about us? It's because He made us in His image. And I think in context, David is thinking about the way that God has sustained him. He's thinking about the way that God has brought him through trials. He's thinking back to the promises that God has made him and has kept to him, even when the world appeared to be against him. And so David asked the question, God, why would you be mindful of me? Why would you be mindful of any of us? It's because He's made us in His image. Brothers and sisters, He cares about us because He's made us for a purpose. And that purpose is for us to worship Him. Now, there's a way that God is caring for His people that is greater than just saving David from his enemies. God has sent a mighty Savior. That brings us to verses 5 through 8. Actually, look at the last part of verse 4. And he says, and the Son of Man that you care for him. The Son of Man is a term that throughout Scripture is used for the Messiah, for Jesus. And then we pick up in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the birds of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Now, in context of creation, I think David is wanting us to remember Adam. In the beginning, Adam was given dominion over all of the creation. Adam and Eve were to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. The idea is they were to spread the garden around the earth to bring God's glory around the earth. Not that it wasn't there, but through them working, their representatives, they had dominion. They were to rule over it and everything in it. But they failed. They failed. They were kicked out of the garden. Now, even after being expelled from the garden, they still had dominion over the earth. Although the creation fought against them, we still have dominion over the earth now, although it fights against us. And if you don't believe that it fights against us, come to my house. I will introduce you to Virginia buttonweed. And you will find out that it will fight against your yard and against you. And so, David, when he writes this, he's thinking back to the way that God has created us. But there's something greater here in this text. This text not only speaks of humanity as a whole having dominion over the world and our importance, but it speaks of Jesus. It speaks of a great Savior. You may think, Dirk, I don't see that anywhere in the text. Well, if you'll flip over to Hebrews chapter 2, I'll show you where this text is actually about the perfect man. Adam and Eve were unable to continue on having dominion over the world in its perfection because of their sin. But there is one who has come, the better Adam. And in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5, well, we'll start in verse 6. The author of Hebrews writes this: "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This psalm is speaking of a greater Savior. This psalm is speaking of one who did perfectly what Adam could not do. He is speaking of the sinful Christ. Jesus is a mighty Savior, sent to redeem his people. Jesus was not just a good man, a good teacher, someone who had some good things to say and set out good morality for us to live. Jesus is fully God, and he became fully man in the incarnation. And for a little while, we read in Hebrews, he lived lower than the angels. He lived sinlessly, perfectly. He went to the cross to pay for the sins of his people. He came forth from the grave. He has been crowned with glory and honor, and he has been given full dominion over all of creation. Although we read in Hebrews, we don't see it all yet. This psalm speaks of God's salvation coming through a greater Savior. Now, I want you to see Jesus not only lifted up like that, but I want you to see him exalted even higher. So if you flip to Hebrews, flip to chapter 1, turn your page back one to chapter 1, and we pick up in verse 3, and we read this about Jesus. "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and this is the important part, I think, here, he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Psalm 8, verse 1, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Jesus, we pick up as we read further in Hebrews, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus sits above creation. And he upholds it by his command that comes forth out of his power, out of his holiness, out of his divinity. The same God that saved David from his enemies, the one that is majestic in all of the earth, is the one who came to save us from sin. And it is through His work and His work alone that we are saved. And because of all this, He is worthy to be worshipped. Brothers and sisters, this is a psalm of praise about a great Messiah who has come to save His people. Let us worship Him. There's a few things I think we can, in ways we can apply this as we think about our lives today. One, and I mentioned this earlier, brothers and sisters, there are still those who are enemies of God. Nothing has changed. From the fall until Jesus returns, there are going to be His enemies. They're going to be hostile towards Him. They're going to be hostile towards us. But we can rest in the fact that God sent a Savior. And that great Savior right now has dominion over all things. And we can take comfort that when the trials of life come, that God who sent Jesus to die for us not only saves us, but He cares about us. In our troubles, we can look at this text and say, why are You mindful of us? And we can know that He actually is mindful. We can have confidence. We can have confidence that those who rage against God and His people will one day be stilled. We can have confidence that God has not forsaken us or left us. We will not be spared trials and tribulations. We will face sickness and death and disappointments and difficult relationships and persecutions. We may lose freedom. We don't know. But we can look at this psalm and we can believe that no matter what comes our way, Jesus reigns and God cares for us. And even in those difficult and dark times, even when it looks as if everything is lost, we can worship Him. Not only we can, I submit that we should. Because He is the one who sits above the heavens. Brothers and sisters, we close today. Let me encourage you to look to the majesty of God's work. Look to how He has sent a great mighty Savior for us. And let us worship Him and praise Him for who He is and for what He has done. Now what we're going to do, I'm going to close this out here. I'm going to read verse 9 to us and then I'm going to pray. And then we are going to have... we're going to celebrate together the Lord's Supper. The Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we worship You because You are above the heavens. We worship You because You are worthy to be worshipped and praised. And we praise You that You have indeed made a way for us to come be close to You, to come back and not fear judgment because that judgment has been taken by Jesus. And Father, we ask in the hard days that will come that we will look to You with great hope and comfort. We ask that You would help us to worship in a way that proclaims how great You are to a lost and dying world. And we pray that You would be glorified with us the rest of this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.